So often the Christian life isn't like a Sunday morning, and it can be hard, and it can be tiring, and we can become weary. And so we pray, Lord, that this morning as we open your word, that we would feel the gravity of what it means to live our lives before you, and yet also experience the grace of the gospel that gives us hope. And so we ask, Lord, for your kindness. We thank you, we love you, we praise you, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, good morning. It is good to be here. It's really good to be back. If you're newer, my name is Kim. I'm one of the pastors here at Lighthouse. I was on sabbatical. Maybe I can share about it another time, but just want to say I'm so thankful for the church's generosity in giving me time off. In particular, I just appreciate the staff and their kindness and freeing me up to spend time to rest, and more importantly, to spend time with the Lord and with my family. I know my wife also want to make sure I tell you thank you. She so appreciates the church for doing this. Now, when I was coming back, multiple people told me that went by so fast. And I think technically you aren't supposed to say that. Like you could have been gone for a year. I don't know if we would have noticed. I think you're supposed to say like, oh man, that felt like forever. But either way, it's good to be back. I was actually back a couple of weeks ago, and just singing with you all was such a joy. Even good to hear, like, if you could move to the center of the sanctuary. I missed that. I got to hear that multiple times already. But so thankful for this church family. But with that, let's, if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Galatians chapter 6. We'll jump into our study. Just a warning, I didn't spend, like, the last 3 months on the sermon. Like, some of you might be, like, pretty excited to think, well, this has got to be better than his normal preaching. Like, he's had, like, 3 months. I mean, how long does it take to write a good sermon? But I didn't work on this while I was off. So I would just temper your expectations. I think maybe think of it more like when an athlete comes back from an injury, right? Like they miss every shot and, you know, they don't play well. But then you think, well, he hasn't played for months. What do you expect? That might be the right attitude this morning. Now, some of you want to draw that illustration out and say, like, when players return from injury, the team will limit their minutes. And you're thinking we should do that. Like, just give him 20 minutes and then that's it until he gets healthy. I wouldn't get your hopes up on that one, but... Well, this morning we're going to talk about rest. Rest is an important topic in light of our passage this morning. Paul's going to say something that gets at how many of us feel about the Christian life. I'll read the whole passage in a moment, but listen to what he says in verse 9. He says, "Let us not grow weary of doing good." So kind of remember the context here. For the first four chapters, Paul's argued about the power of the gospel. We talked about what it means to be a cruciformed church, right? We're supposed to be shaped by the message of the cross. And specifically, though, we're to be shaped by the message of the cross to show the love of the cross. And that's because in chapter 5, he talks about the outworking of the gospel in our lives is love. In fact, for the last 4 months or so, we have considered the Christian's call to love. In particular, we focused on the fruit of the Spirit. The guys did an incredible job showing what it means to live out our love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. But as much as there is a beauty to those ideas, I'm sure many of you also felt the weightiness of the call and maybe even the guilt of it. Like you would hear a message that tells you that you're supposed to really love or be patient or be kind. And then you thought about how you treated your kids that week or your roommate or even your spouse, and the guilt set in. A couple of weeks ago, Pastor David preached on the idea of bearing one another's burdens and being financially generous. And so again, maybe there was this uncomfortableness in your heart as you knew just how infrequently you really dive into someone's life or how little you give to support the ministry. And what this all means is that if we are honest, at times, if not often, the Christian life seems pretty exhausting. And so really, maybe the best way to describe how you feel is weary. You feel weary from trying to love a spouse who shows so little love back. You feel weary and very little peace as you take care of your child with special needs. You feel weary of trying to be patient with your defiant toddler, kind to your selfish roommate, faithful in your serving, good in the face of some injustice at school or at work. And so when you hear a message on doing good and being faithful, it feels burdensome and your heart feels more tired. I mean, something I thought about often in preparing this message is that there's likely like so many stories in this room of weariness, and maybe many of them untold. Stories of the weariness of trying to be joyful over someone's birth announcement while you're weeping over another negative pregnancy test, or stories of weariness of feeling utterly defeated because you fell into the similar, familiar cycle of lust and sin, or story of weariness from trying to be faithful and patient and loving amidst broken relationships or loss or chronic pain or loneliness or abuse. I mean, for some of you, you sit here weary from a week of struggle or a week of sin or a week of failure of some sort, and yet very few people even know your story. Maybe for some of you, no one really knows your story. And so through it all, you feel weary. It's not that you don't want to do good, but it just seems so hard and tiring, and failure seems like your constant companion. So though Paul's words are pretty expected, they can also be a little bit discouraging. I mean, he says, hey, let us not grow weary of doing good, right? Don't give up. Don't slow down. Keep loving. Keep forgiving. Keep serving. Keep giving. Keep being faithful. And so his call to not grow weary makes you feel pretty weary. But as tiring as that may sound, we must remember Galatians is a letter about the gospel, about the grace that we find in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is a letter meant to encourage, not discourage. It's meant to offer a better way, not a list of to-dos. It's to offer help and hope, not commands and condemnation. And so while we must not skip over the challenges and the warnings of this passage, and they are very serious, we also don't want to miss the grace being offered in the gospel. Because what our weariness needs is the grace of God. In that, we will find hope. And so let me read to you our passage, Galatians chapter 6, starting with verse 7. Paul writes, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are in the household of faith." So Paul is wrapping up his call to love, which really began early in chapter 5. And being this wise pastor, he knows that this isn't easy, and believers will likely grow tired. And so he encourages them, let us not grow weary in doing good. So here's our key idea. We find hope in our weariness through embracing gravity and embracing grace. Embracing gravity and embracing grace. Two ideas, gravity, grace. First is gravity. We must embrace the gravity of this passage. I think we all know we can grow in love, right? No one really says, like, I've nailed it. Like, I'm there. I don't think I can be any more loving. My daughter was cleaning out some of her stuff recently and found a birthday card her older brothers had written her maybe when she was like 8 or 9. One of them said, "I will always protect you. I love you." That's pretty good. The other wrote, "I don't know what we would do without you, our pet gremlin." So maybe not as loving. I think one of them could grow in love, if not both of them. But let's be honest, all of us need to grow in love, and yet it's not easy. And that's why Paul, as he brings the letter to a close, he says this, verse 10, "So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are in the household of faith." The idea of doing good here most significantly is seen in love. He's just building on what he's been discussing for the last couple chapters. And that "so then" means that what he has been discussing builds to this idea. So when he talks about reap and sow, which we'll discuss in a minute, the point is so that we don't grow weary in doing good. But our passage itself begins with a pretty serious warning. In fact, I considered not speaking from this passage for my first Sunday back. I felt like, well, it's kind of harsh. Like, do I want to like bring the thunder right away? Maybe I could speak on like how God loves us or heaven or kittens or whatever it is that would be nicer. But as we'll see, this warning really is an act of love. So Paul starts off by saying this, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked." Now, most of us would like to think we don't mock God. Who would mock God? It seems like an inherently horrible idea to mock the all-powerful ruler of the universe. One of the guys was telling the story about a time years ago where some people at a zoo were taunting a tiger, even throwing things at it. And then the tiger escaped. It ran by other people and mauled those who were taunting it. Like, who taunts a tiger? The same is true here. Like, why would we ever mock God? I mean, did any of you wake up this morning and pray, "Lord, are you really that powerful? I don't think you have much, like, go for it. Make my life difficult. I really don't think it's in you." None of us would be that stupid because we understand the absolute foolishness of mocking the Almighty. And yet Paul says there is a way that we mock God. It's when we act like he doesn't care what we do, as if there's no repercussions to how we live. Verse 7, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. Paul's using an agricultural illustration and pointing out that whatever you sow or you plant is what you will reap. It's what you harvest. It's if you plant corn, you expect to grow corn. Even with zero understanding of agriculture, I know that it'd be pretty idiotic to plant corn and then hope that you get apples or something else. And so Paul's point is that we mock God when we act like we can live a certain way, that that's our sowing, that's our planting, and then we can think that that everything will be fine. That's our reaping, our harvesting. In other words, we mock God when we don't think there are consequences and outcomes of the life that we live. We can live in sin and rebellion and not really think much of it. Kind of like the teenager maybe who misses curfew and tells her friends, my parents are too stupid to ever catch me, and if they do, they're pushovers. Right? They're mocking their parents. One time when I was an intern, helping out with our church's VBS at the time, they didn't want the kids to touch this one backdrop. So I see this kid playing with the backdrop. So I said, hey, you know, you're not supposed to touch the backdrop. And he just looks at me and he touches the backdrop. I mean, and actually it was awesome because he looked me dead in the eyes and he knew I wasn't going to do anything. I'm like, I'm an intern. What am I going to do? I'm like, all right, go touch the backdrop. I don't know what I'm supposed to do. We do the same when we live sinfully and act like it's no big deal. Like, what's God really going to do? Are there any real consequences about how I spend my money? Like if I gossip at work, what I look at on the computer, how I treat my parents? When we act like nothing will come of that, that's when we mock God. Maybe more specifically to our context, what this means is that when we fail to love, we fail to live out the fruit of the Spirit and bear one another's burdens and be generous, as our previous passages talk about, we're mocking God, acting like there's no repercussions to our sins and our faithfulness. I mean, for instance, think about your own life. Think about someone that's difficult to love. For some of you, that person comes to mind right away. God's calls to love them. That's super clear in Scripture. It's super clear in this letter to the Galatians. So what are you saying when you refuse? I mean, maybe you think, well, it's too hard. It's not fair. They hurt me. I'll just ignore them. What are you saying? The Bible tells us what you're saying. It says you're mocking God. Because if you really believe that there was a significant consequence from your lack of love, you would probably obey God. But instead, it's your refusal to love is telling God, like, I don't think you'll really do anything. What you tell me is not that important. Think about the immediate context, which is to be generous with our money to ministers and to ministry, right? Verse 6, let the one who has taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches. And then immediately he says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. His point being, when we are selfish with our resources, when we refuse to give, when we don't give generously, we're mocking God. So does all that make sense? If I refuse to forgive my ex-spouse, or I fight with my parents, or I overwork and neglect my family, and act like nothing will happen, I'm saying something about who God is. And some of you feel that. I mean, you're experiencing you're reaping what you sowed, right? You're experiencing broken relationships and misery and hopelessness, and it comes because you sowed a life of sin. Now, this may sound harsh, but understand that's actually the tenor of the passage. Paul's not mincing words because it is so serious. So here's what we have to come to grips with. Our lives are lived before God. How we live matters deeply to him. And there are consequences to how we live. Now, before we jump to the consequences, we have to just consider the reality that every moment our lives are lived before God. I mean, that might be the first problem. We almost have this out of sight, out of mind understanding of God, but we live every moment before him. A term the church fathers used was coram Deo. It was a Latin phrase. I say this not to brag about my knowledge of Latin because it knows two words. Coram and Deo. But it means in the presence of God or before the face of God. It describes how we as Christians are meant to live life. And that's what Paul's describing here. He says, don't be deceived. God is not mocked, right? God notices. God cares. And you live every moment before him. R.C. Sproul writes, to live in the presence of God is to understand that whatever we are doing and wherever we are doing it, we are acting under the gaze of God. I like the way John Piper illustrates it. And here he's more specifically referring to our words and how we speak to one another. He says, all of life is a theater and we are the actors. Every kitchen, every car, every den, every office, every bedroom, every bar is on stage, and God is in the front row of the theater and does not miss a single line in the drama of our life, not one. No matter where or when or with whom we speak, God hears our conversations, and he interprets perfectly what they imply about him. In fact, that's all that really matters about our conversations, what they imply about God. The point being that we live before God like your boss may not know your laziness, your spouse may not know your battle with lust, your parents may not know how you speak at school, the people in your small group may not know you struggle with anger or bitterness or discontentment or indifference. But God knows, because your whole life, not just your actions, but your thoughts, they are always lived before him. But with this idea that we live before God, we have to understand that he cares about how we live, and there'll be consequences to how we live. So to really think deeply about that, I just want us to consider kind of two levels of reap and sow. The first is eternity. The second is our spirituality. So first, eternity. And by that, I mean those things concerning death and judgment and the destiny of our souls. Paul writes, "For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption." So though this doesn't only speak to what happens when we die, it clearly focuses on it. Especially as we'll discuss in the next point, he goes on to say, "But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life." The idea of sowing to his own flesh is the picture of living out our sinful desires, of doing what we want over what God wants, and it leads to corruption. It's this picture of kind of degenerating. It was about not only a lack of fruit and a lack of eternal reward, but ultimately it was about hell itself. That's what the Bible is teaching us. Remember, we are sinners, each and every one of us. And the sinful inclination of our hearts means we will always live for our own desires, as our passage says, our own flesh. But this sin separates us from God because he is righteous and he is holy. And remember, our God is not mocked, meaning that because our sin is always first and foremost against God, right, we're breaking his commands, the Bible tells us there'll be a just punishment for sin, which is hell itself. Now, for us as Christians, we know this is not the end of the story. We want to rush to the gospel. But before we get there, just feel the gravity of sin. Apart from Christ, we are condemned. And so the picture here of sowing to the flesh is describing, in part, the unbeliever whose heart bent on its own desire, and Paul's warning them, judgment is coming. On a kind of a more global scale, doesn't this describe the world that we live in, right? Our world mocks God. Now, in the coming weeks, couple of weeks, we'll look at a little more closely about what the gospel means to our relationship with the world, right? Because in verse 14, Paul writes, "The world has been crucified to me and I to the world." And hopefully it'll be pretty appropriate in light of the cultural and political climate we find ourselves in. But before you even get there, realize that this passage is saying our world mocks God. And they do this in particular by acting like it doesn't matter what they do or how they live. Right? On one hand, many just act like God doesn't exist. And so believing there is no higher power, they're kind of their own higher power, and the world revolves around them. For others, they'll have some vague God who they say, well, they just love me, and that means total acceptance. So you might hear someone say something like, well, my God is a God of love, as if their personal opinion has anything to do with who God is. But because their God loves, it means he accepts them for who they are. They can do whatever they want. Now, logically, this falls short on many levels. So, for example, because we do love our kids, we don't accept those things that endanger their lives. But regardless, this is our world. And this is why we look around and we see the cultural slide towards depravity. Pride is deadly in the Bible, and yet it's seen as a virtue in our culture. And so sin is not just allowed, it's even celebrated. And from this, we see conflict around us, racial unrest, the vitriol online. Our news feeds are filled with stories of murder and abuse and war. And realizing all of this, the world is mocking God. And it will come at a great and tragic cost. And yet, understand, as Christians, this should not make us happy or satisfied in any way, like, good. Like the world will get theirs. We should mourn a world in need of Christ and commit all the more to sharing the good news of the gospel of Jesus. Right, October is our outreach month where we set aside time to remind ourselves of the importance of sharing our faith. We exist in part to make Christ known. And passages like this should remind us of the weightiness of the task. I mean, for many of you, you're going to walk onto your campus tomorrow, you're going to go to work, and you're going to be surrounded by people who by their lives are mocking God. And your heart should break for them. And you should feel all the more the need to tell them about Jesus. But beyond the culture in general, I hope you would consider your own life and think about your relationship with God. Have you put your faith in Christ, and does it come out in how you live? Right? It's not enough that your parents are Christians or that you grew up in the church or you said some prayer at some point. You need to have a real relationship with Christ that's seen in how you live your life. But beyond unbelievers, realize that the Bible tells us as Christians, though we are saved and nothing can take that away from us, our lives determine our rewards in heaven. In other words, we're going to stand before God. We'll be judged for this life, and we'll get rewarded for that. And that is part of Paul's warning, that we're, in a sense, going to lose that reward because of the lives that we'll live. We'll expand on that more in the next point. Now, importantly, this isn't only about death and hell, about eternity, but it's also about our spirituality. By that, I mean we will reap spiritually in this world, not just the next, based on what we sow. Simply put, there are spiritual repercussions to how we live. And this is significant because our spiritual lives are our lives. In our passage, we see this in how Paul's building on the agricultural illustration that actually began in the previous chapter. So for the past few months, we've been discussing the fruit of the Spirit. He describes love, everything that comes from it, as fruit. So in our passage, he's actually going deeper by pointing out that the fruit of our lives is based on what we sow. And that makes complete sense. Again, it's a pretty clear illustration. And so this is true of us. Like if we complain constantly, if we hold a grudge against a friend, or if we live with discontent over our singleness, or show no self-control of media, do we think there's no repercussions to that? Realize in those things you're sowing. You're sowing, you're planting, you're harvesting, and you're cultivating, and there will be a harvest. John R. Stott writes this. He says, every time we allow our minds to harbor a grudge, nurse a grievance, entertain an impure fancy, wallow in self-pity, we are sowing to the flesh. Every time we linger in bad company, whose insidious influence we know we cannot resist, every time we lie in bed when we ought to be up and praying, every time we read pornographic literature, every time we take a risk that strains our self-control, we are sowing, sowing, sowing to the flesh. Think about that more personally. Like we justify our anger towards our unfair boss. And yet should we then be surprised that we reap a harvest, instead of reaping a harvest of love, we reap a harvest of discontentment? We choose to idolize work, and so we don't reap a harvest of peace. We reap a harvest of stress and anxiety. We indulge our lust, and so rather than reaping a joyful harvest of self-control, we reap a harvest of impurity and brokenness. The point being, we can't indulge our sin and hope that good things come from it. And in my counseling ministry, I've counseled bitterness on numerous occasions. It's not usually what people come in for, but often we'll find out that it's a significant part of their lives. And yet people don't come in and say, you know, yesterday this happened and now I'm really bitter. It was initially about something that happened and they were angry or disappointed. But because that is what they sowed and really cultivated, it produced this harvest of bitterness. And here's the thing, to the surprise of no one, bitter people are not happy people. Right? They're not coming for counseling because they're just too joyful. Bitter people are miserable people. And yet when I counsel them, they know they should love, they know they should forgive, but they feel so justified in their anger, or it just feels too hard to overcome, that they're willing to continue to sow and cultivate anger until they continue to reap a harvest of bitterness and misery. Is this your life? Is your discontentment, your bitterness, your immaturity, your lack of self-control, your joylessness, because you spent years sowing a harvest that's led to it? Backing up, Paul's hope is that we consider what we are doing now, how we're living, how we're loving or refusing to love, and trying to consider the consequences. One way I've heard it talked about in counseling is the importance of a sanctified imagination. Right? Imagination like is this good gift of God that God gives us to kind of function properly. Like, so even if you go to the grocery store, you're in a sense using your imagination, like I'm gonna go, I need to get these things, I can be back by this time to get other things done. But a sanctified imagination is an imagination that has been transformed by grace and through faith. It's sanctified, it's set apart for Christ. So I might think, okay, I could see Bob in the lunchroom today, I'm gonna share the gospel with him. Right, that in part is our imagination. But to our specific point, we need to, with sanctified imagination, consider where could this sin lead? Right? Let's be honest. A lot of us are fairly delusional about it all. And this seems to be Paul's point. He says, do not be deceived. But we are deceived, and we think, okay, you know what? If I give my wife the cold shoulder, somehow this is going to lead to a better marriage. Maybe she'll finally do what I want, and I'm going to be happy. Or if I date an unbeliever, I'll find the contentment that I really seek. Or if I get angry with my kids and really push them, they're going to be successful one day. Or if I hold on to my money, I will find security and happiness. But in this, we are fooling ourselves. And Paul writes, don't be deceived. We need to imagine better. And this is what Paul's encouraging us to do, to think down the corridor of time and consider, okay, if this is what I'm sowing, what will I reap? Like if I convince my kids that what's most important in their lives is getting into a good college, where will that lead spiritually? If I neglect my family because of work, where is that going? If I keep gossiping about a friend, withholding intimacy from a spouse, holding a grudge against my in-laws, what will this all result in? And it should sober us. But that's Paul's intent. He could have just skipped this and talked about reap and sow and do good, but he warns us. He says, don't be deceived. God is not mocked. Now, to this point, you may feel like you're more weary, not less, right? You're thinking about where your life is, where it could potentially go. You feel the weightiness of your faith, and that seems daunting. And maybe even for the first time, you realize that you're reaping a harvest because of your sin. You realize that your marriage or your parenting or all these other things are because you've sown the harvest that you're now reaping. But before we get to the hope of the gospel, just understand that Paul's warnings are really about hope. Because slow down and consider, why does God warn us through Paul's writing? Is it because he doesn't like us or he wants to make our lives difficult because Christianity is not about having fun or like his big goal is to have obedient followers? He warns us because he loves us. Remember this, and we've discussed this before, God's love is not just seen in good circumstances or answered prayer or even salvation. God is constantly acting towards us in love because nothing can separate us from the love of Christ, meaning that everything, including every one of his rules and commands and his calls for us, is given to us in love. I mean, consider that everything he is commanding you to do is love. So when he says, let us not grow weary of doing good, he says that with the same love that sent Jesus to die on the cross for our sins. And that's because doing good is not just about the good we do, it's because it is good for us. And most of us know what it's like to do this, right? Have you ever pled with someone to do what is right, even though they don't want to listen to you? Like you're just begging them, like maybe it's stay in the marriage, even though it's hard, or break up with that abusive boyfriend or girlfriend, or forgive that person that hurt you, or keep going to church. Do you plead with them because you hate them? Like you just want to make life hard, or just because you have some rules that you need to follow? It's because you love them, and you will say the very hardest things and even suffer their disdain because your love is so great. And this is God. He says, don't grow weary of doing good. Don't give up. Keep loving. Keep serving. Keep being faithful because I love you. I think for me, what comes to mind is how much I love my kids. And it's hard to explain to them like how much. And yet that love comes with warnings and pleadings because I want so much for them. At times I feel like more than they want for themselves. And so it may sound like dad being dad or dad having rules or dad being strict is dad trying to love them as much as possible. But do you realize that this is our God, our Heavenly Father, to an infinitely greater degree? He loves us more than we can imagine. And so that's why he says with all gravity, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever one reaps, he will also sow. Now, amazingly, the hope found in this passage isn't just in the warning. That would be enough. We can kind of end here. Some of you wish I would. But it's also in the promise. Look at verses 8 and 9. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in good season we will reap if we do not give up. So kind of with the same sanctified imagination, we're supposed to dream about the good that is to come through the gospel. And that brings us to our second and last point, grace. We must embrace grace. I think we all appreciate a good break. So when I was on sabbatical, I had this automatic response on my email saying that I was on sabbatical. One of my sons emailed me and got back the auto response. And so he wrote back like, how could you do this to your own son? And so I'd explained to him I'm on sabbatical from being a dad. And so we could talk in 3 months. A few of you want that sabbatical. I remember during my very first sabbatical, my brothers, like, we never even really heard of this. And they're asking me, well, like, what was I allowed to do on sabbatical? They're like, well, like, could you just like start gambling now and things like that? And had explained to them I was in sabbatical from ministry, not being a Christian, not a sabbatical from loving Jesus. But that said, I think sometimes we wish we could take a brief sabbatical from being a Christian, right? Like you get cut off on the freeway or get a nasty email from your boss or your spouse gets mad at you for no reason and you wish you could take a quick break from being a Christian, right? Break, give them some choice words, and then come back to being saved. But Paul's words are clear. He says, don't grow weary from doing good. That's the obvious point of the passage, right? We can't be content with the sin in our lives. Rather, we seek to live out our faith by doing good, which is to love others. But again, this might feel like it leads to more weariness. I mean, I gotta do better. I gotta do more. But remember, this is a letter about the gospel, about how we are saved and sanctified through the gospel. And that's why Paul's encouragement actually here isn't simply to do good things to sow good things. You notice that? He doesn't say, you know what you need to do? You know what the solution is? You need to sow good deeds, right? He doesn't just simply say, do more, do better, follow the rules, obey the commands. Listen to how he describes the Christian life. He says, sow to the Spirit. That's the Christian life, sow to the Spirit. Now, that may sound a bit vague, like what does it mean to sow to the Spirit? But as you may remember, this isn't the first time Paul has talked about this theme. In fact, it's very central to the larger points of chapters 5 and 6. Over and over again, he's talked about walking by the Spirit and being led by the Spirit and the fruit of the Spirit. In chapters 5, verse 25, what does he say? If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. So here, Paul is simply continuing the theme of life with the Spirit of God. As Thomas Schreiner writes, sowing to the Spirit is likely another way of speaking of walking in the Spirit, being led by the Spirit, and marching in the Spirit. And so rather than a call to simply do more and be better, we are called to sow to the Spirit, which is to look to God himself, right? It's to lean into the gospel for our help and our hope. That is why this call to do good isn't in contrast to the gospel, but really an application of it. That's what the gospel is about, right? Earlier, I talked about how we are sinners deserving hell. There's nothing we can do about it. So what happened? God sent Jesus. He lived the perfect life we were unable to, and then he went to the cross to suffer the punishment that you and I deserve. In other words, if we trust in Jesus as our Savior, he gave his life for ours. He was treated like he lived my life and punished for it so that I could be treated as a son of the living God. The only way we're saved is if we trust in Christ. So salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone, for the glory of God alone. That's the gospel. But understand, this faith in Christ isn't just about getting into heaven, but it's how we live our everyday lives. In other words, while doing good does not save us, when we live by faith in Christ, it will lead to doing good. Meaning, if I'm going to love well and bear burdens and be generous, I have to live by faith. And this is what Paul is talking about here when he says, sow to the Spirit. We discussed this at the beginning of our series on the fruit of the Spirit. I'm sure all of you remember that message, but you can listen to it again. But we don't have time to go through the whole exegetical argument, but the premise was this. The way that we walk by the Spirit and live by the Spirit and keep in step with the Spirit, and to our point, sow to the Spirit, is to live by faith. That's the Christian life. It's a life that seeks to live by faith, to trust in Christ and to trust in his promises. Does that make sense? So if I'm going to love my enemy, pray faithfully for my prodigal, fight for self-control, I don't simply try harder. I fight to trust God. Remember, faith isn't about spiritual willpower, right? It's a battle to trust. So in that sense, faith is about action and effort. But maybe more specifically, it's leaning into our weakness. It's like the recognition of our finitude. It's the pursuit of resting in Christ. I love this definition of trust by Jerry Bridges. I've read it many times before, but trust is not a passive state of mind. It's a vigorous act of the soul by which we choose to lay hold on the promises of God and cling to them despite the adversity that at times seeks to overwhelm us. So while the Christian life is a struggle and it does get tiring, realize that for us, the center of our battle is really about holding on to the promise of God. It's not just about being better and doing more. It's holding on to these promises like you would hold on to the rope on the side of a cliff. So when Paul says, so to the Spirit, the command isn't simply, again, do more. He's saying, trust Christ. Fight to believe him, because from that will come a life of faithfulness and love. Let me give you a simple example. Imagine I'm struggling to love someone. Pretty hypothetical, really easy for me to love people, but for you sinners, this will be helpful. But I'm upset. I want justice. I want redemption of some sort. I want people to see me in a certain way. I want comfort, all these things, right? And so I'm struggling to love. Now, my goal can't simply be to love better through my own strength, because if I did, I would simply become weary of doing good and I will fail. So instead, I sow to the Spirit. I seek to trust Christ. In other words, I embrace the work of the Holy Spirit through faith as I look to Christ and fight to trust in him, to believe his promises, to live out the realities of the gospel. And so as I struggle to love, I instead consider that I am loved by Christ, that I'm cared for, that I'm forgiven. And as I fight to believe those truths, my heart begins to change. Because remember before, what do I want? I want justice and redemption, and I want people to see me in a certain way. I want comfort. But then I fight to trust Jesus, and I believe that Jesus will be just, that he's already given me redemption, and that he sees me as his son, and that he offers me much more than comfort. He actually gives me peace. And in this, by the power of the Holy Spirit, I'm free to love. So loving others isn't about us and what we do as much as the power of the gospel working through us by faith. Needless to say, I do struggle to love. But when I do, change doesn't come by willpower or out of the goodness of my heart. It comes when I look to Jesus and I fight to trust in him and his gospel. And when I can do that, I can love. And this is important because this faith, this life of faith and the promises that come from it are meant to strengthen us so that we don't grow weary of doing good. Right? Again, in our passage, the idea of eternal, he says we'll reap a harvest of eternal life. The idea of eternal life here isn't saying that if we do good things, we get eternal life. But if we live by faith, as demonstrated by faithfulness, we will inherit eternal life. Now, part of this has to do with what we talked about earlier, rewards in heaven. Right? Again, we're going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ and receive what we're due. In the body, whether good or evil. And as Jesus says, don't lay up for yourself treasures in heaven. The neat thing about this passage, when he talks about this, is he doesn't say, like, treasures in heaven are for those who go on the mission field and give their life. Rather, it's actually if we just simply love. This is where it begins, right? Think about that. Your reward that endures into eternity, it begins in how you love people. Think about the person, again, you might be struggling to love. What if you just started there? And that's meant to strengthen us for the task ahead, right? That's what Paul's saying. Like, just do this and look forward to the reward that you're going to reap one day. And yet beyond that, realize the idea of eternal life here isn't just about heaven, because the benefits of salvation are enjoyed in part here and now. Like, we begin to enjoy the blessings of being saved right now, even though it's a salvation that will be fully experienced on the other side of eternity. And part of that is the work that God does in and through us. I mean, just imagine just being the fruit of the Spirit. Like, that's what you, because you sow to the Spirit, you reap this harvest of the fruit of the Spirit. Like, you're truly joyful and you're at peace and you're unwavering in your patience and you're unfathomably kind and you're always good and faithful and gentle and have self-control. Wouldn't that be an incredible life? I mean, there's so many examples we could talk about, but I'm just, maybe one simple one is that though love is hard, isn't there great joy in love? Well, on the contrary, hate in its various forms brings us misery. So for example, maybe during our series on the fruit of the Spirit, you realize that you should love someone better or be more patient or kind or gentle or whatever. And maybe that sounded hard, maybe even unfair, like why should you have to be kind to this person who was so mean to you? But you have to ask yourself, are you happy in your bitterness or your lack of forgiveness or your impatience? I mean, those are by their very nature, the opposite of joy. So when we love as God calls us to do, we get to experience the joy of love. As I've often pointed out, truly loving people are most often truly truly loving people are most often truly joyful people. And this is part of the promise we get from this passage, a promise that's meant to encourage us to not grow weary in doing good. We get to reap a harvest of spiritual blessing. So you can experience the God-honoring joy of love. Now here's the thing, harvests aren't quick. It takes time. That's part of the agricultural illustration we see in this passage. But sow to the Spirit, fight to trust Christ, and believe you'll reap a harvest in God's perfect timing. So if you're struggling to love, begin by just struggling to hold on to the promises of God. So you see how this should all lead, should encourage you to not grow weary. Paul wants us to have that hope, that hope of eternal life now and in the future, and it's meant to strengthen us for the task at hand. And so similar to before, Paul wants us to look down through the corridor of time and think about what will happen if we sow in the Spirit, if we live by faith and we love well. I mean, think about it. Have you ever considered that you might find joy in loving your difficult spouse? Or you could actually be completely at peace as you wait for your prodigal? Or you could have patience in your parenting, or contentment in the season of life, or kindness to that person who hurt you. It comes by sowing to the Spirit, by living by faith in Christ. And so even this week, I want to encourage you to slow down with sanctified imagination and dream of what could be. Not first about a spouse that changes, or a friend that gets saved, or some trial going away. Dream about what God can do in you and through you as you live by faith. And let that strengthen you for the task ahead. I know it was an exercise I needed to do, and it was exciting for me to think about that if I continue to sow to the Spirit or fight to trust Christ, that he can make me someone who's able to live a life of love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and self-control. That's the harvest I want to reap for my life. Let me close with this. I think what's needed, and that this is the first time I've preached on this passage, but I've gotten to see this passage at work in people's lives. One time I was counseling a pastor from another church who was really struggling with significant anxiety, affecting him in a lot of ways, even his health. And at some point we realized that it was rooted largely in his people-pleasing. Like he was so worried about some specific people that he was trying to make happy that weren't happy with him. And the pressure of that was making work a significant source of anxiety. So needless to say, we looked at a lot of things, practical ways to pursue change, the hopes that he could find in the gospel. But one exercise I vividly remember giving him and just kind of working through with him was based on this passage about sow and reap. And so, that's what the point of this passage is. It's going to strengthen someone to not grow weary. So first I had him think about what will happen if he continues down this path of people-pleasing. And so he took a week to think about that. What if he continues to sow to the flesh? What will life look like? What will it result in? How will it affect his life, his ministry, his own family? And as he looked down the quarter of time, it was pretty sobering to think what it could mean to his heart and his ministry and to his family. Because before, I don't think he thought it was that big of a deal. Yeah, I'm a little bit of a people pleaser. But then he started to think through, what am I sowing and what will I reap? But then I had him consider, what would life look like if he sowed to the Spirit, if he lived by faith and sought to please Christ above all things? How might he grow in love and joy and peace? And it was so neat to see him excited to pursue the things of Christ. Like, that's what I want. But it starts now with how I live by faith. And he realized that in the end, that anxiety didn't have to be his constant companion because he had Christ. And it was such a blessing to see God strengthen him for doing good, and even now to see him still in ministry and serving faithfully. Like, to see God's word at work in us is such a blessing. And so, beloved, I know many of you are weary, but realize that more than you need a break or more than you need a change in circumstances, you need the grace of God. And so fight to believe in Christ and his promises, and let the grace of God bring hope to your weary soul. Will you pray with me? And dearly Father, we thank you for your grace and for your mercy and for being kind to us more than we deserve. And we pray, Lord, that we would be a people who sow to the Spirit, who live by faith in Christ, and from that would come incredible love. We thank you, we love you, we praise you, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.